Good morning. Good to see you, glad, you know, all that we just said. It bears mentioning that we are talking about a huge subject, and I am talking very quickly. I understand that, and so I appreciate the fact that we cannot get through all of this together and cover every possible contingency and every other thing that might come up. And I apologize for that, and I'll tell you in advance, if it sounds like I said something that sounds like that can't be right, that's wrong, know that it's from a pure heart with good motives and not intended to lead you astray, and encourage you to keep checking and searching yourself. But if you have questions about anything I do say, by all means, please ask. We talked Sunday about getting to know God, and we made some statements there that, again, really need to be fleshed out. How do we know anything about what God did or is doing? How do we know that? The only answer to that is revelation. And there is a God before he made the world. The only way you can know his mind is if he reveals it. There is no earthly way we could come to know what God was doing in the world. In 1 Corinthians 2, and Paul makes that very plain. His mystery was in his mind, and it was there until he revealed it. What the Bible says is he did reveal it, and so we can read it and understand it. We must not be, and I went through that whole thing Sunday night about getting to know God and why we need to do that. Of course, you can say more about that. And yesterday we talked about God's will being our salvation. That's what I have termed it. Of course, we call it the scheme of redemption and so forth, and all those things mean the same thing. Salvation is the result of God's actions in the world. We need to understand that. It was not an accident. The record of the Bible is not incidental. Those things are told to us because God did those things to bring Jesus. And what he did was tell the world how he did that. And so if you're reading through the Bible, there is no reason to believe Adam suddenly died in Genesis chapter 5. The necessity of our knowledge of Adam is why we get the genealogy that we need to know. Because Adam's day-to-day existence for those 950 years, however long after that genealogy, that record, is not relevant to what God is doing in the world. And so the next thing we need is Noah and Lot. Well, after there's Noah, there's Abraham. Why are we? These things are done by God. The call of Abraham, he is marching through his redemption. Genesis 22 is a great chapter about Abraham and Isaac and the offering of Isaac. Great chapter. But after you read about God saying to Abraham, because you did this, now I know. Then near the end of that chapter, you are suddenly told, we all suddenly told, that after these things they were told Abraham, that his brother and wife had some children. Why? Because one of them is the fool who leads us to Rebecca. And suddenly, there's Isaac. Abraham is being sent to his servant to find his son a wife. The narrative continues because that is what's relevant to God marching through his plan to save the world. I must read the Bible in this fashion. Salvation is the result of God's actions in the world. God secured our salvation through Jesus Christ. This is the work that God was doing, John 5:17. This is why God sent Christ. Acts 2:22-24, he's delivered by the determinate counsel, foreknowledge of God. Jesus said, Matthew 26, nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. And it will. The will of God is that Jesus go to the cross and die. God did for humanity what we could not do for ourselves. All that the Bible says concerning the blood of Jesus Christ is to this end. This is why Jesus says himself, he came to earth. In fact, in Luke he says, the things concerning me have an end. Then they do. His work has an end. He will do his part. He will accomplish his portion of the mission, and he will ascend and send the Spirit so that he can accomplish his portion of the mission, or the mystery.
That's why Jesus came to the earth. This is the good news that the apostles and prophets went into all the world preaching. Now I say all that because once you obey the gospel, you're saved. Do you need to understand that? You are there not trying to secure your salvation. You have your salvation. Consider Israel in Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. The Bible says, that day God saved Israel. The Apostle Paul uses that analogy and that reference in 1 Corinthians 10 to exhort the Corinthians. To this end, then, we are not trying to be saved, we're saved. And this is why the Bible speaks with such regularity about salvation and the Christians' enjoyment thereof. Paul could say, for I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. He's absolutely convinced about that. 1 John 1 and verse 7, 1 John 5 and verse 11, 1 Timothy 2:10 and a host of other passages. Salvation is secured via the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the by grace through faith explanation of Paul in Ephesians 2:8-10. And I realize that might sound redundant at this point. I'm saying the same thing over and over and over again. And that's true because I am. Because I really want you to understand that before we move on to the next point. When we do not understand this, I fear, my personal conviction is, we tend to give people the impression that it is too easy to fall away from God. I do not believe in the impossibility of apostasy. One saved always saved doctrine is obviously biblically wrong and unsound. There are far too many examples and warnings that it is possible for one to fall away from God and Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3, Galatians 5, 4, and a host of other passages. However, again, it's my estimation that far too many Christians think this is way too easy and almost guess daily about whether or not they're saved. It is not an easy thing to fall away from God. And sometimes we give people the impression that it is. And coming to God is no accident, and neither is turning away from God. In fact, I would urge that we need to be careful about preaching the right passages to the right people. I would exhort that we need to be careful when we're preaching the prophets to God's people. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 1 and 2, for instance, is often used relative to God's people. It is not uncommon for us to stand up and read Isaiah 59 1 and 2 and describe the nation of Israel and say that the Lord's hand is not shown, that it cannot save, neither will heavy, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have laid space in you, and he will not hear. And it's not an uncommon practice for gospel preachers to stand up and say that to God's people. And often, though, what's overlooked is that in chapter 59 follows the description of those same people in chapter 1. When you read chapter 1 of Isaiah's audience, Isaiah says of them in verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They provoke the Holy One of Israel under anger. They are gone away backward. The sole of the head, the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is soundness in it, wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. There is the glory, there is the whole heart. Then listen, I don't know what you preach, but I highly doubt that is an accurate portrayal of the audience of God's people. I highly doubt that Isaiah chapter 1 describes God's Christians today. Week in, week out, that is not an apt description of them. To use Isaiah 59 and then miss the fact that Isaiah's audience is described in chapter 1, to bring that over to New Testament Christians and then lay that on them is to give them the impression that I must be every day of my life on the verge of losing my salvation. In fact, I think you could do that over and over again. You do it in the book of Hosea chapter 4 verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Read the first 5 verses of that chapter. Read the first 5 verses of that description. And again, as you work your way through the book of Hosea,
Chapter 1, verse 9. They are again described as not my people. They have again, chapter 2 and verse 5, they have adulterers is what God calls them. When we use that figurative expression of adultery with relation to God's people in the Old Testament, we say they are worshiping idols. They have joined themselves to the fact that God says in that book, Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Let them alone. Again, that is not an apt description of God's people week in and week out. We do not preach to an audience of people who have joined themselves to idols and should be led on. I know somebody might quickly say, but anything could become an idol. True, true, true. But that's just not an description, my estimation of God's people. We can, we got. We even do this in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2 is again one of those passages. I know I have used it. I know others preach it. I'm not suggesting we not preach these texts. We need to. I'm not suggesting we not exhort people that you couldn't do that. We need to. Absolutely we do. But 2 Peter chapter 2 again in verse 20, Peter said, for after they had escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again obtained of their end and overcome the latter end of worship in the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dawn is turned to his own vomit again, and the sabbath is washed to a water in the mire. And someone will say, see, it can happen. Of course it can. It's not the point. But did you read the first 19 verses? Did you read the first 19 verses of this chapter before he got to 20 through 22? This chapter opens with the word, but there are false prophets also among the people, even if there should be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable answers, even denying the Lord of Moses, and they shall follow the pernicious way. And you can read it through this chapter, and again, I promise you, that is not a description of faithful people struggling and stumbling along with an occasional act of sin in their life. That's not that. And to tell people that is to have people guessing about their salvation. Which is why I tried to emphasize that we can't do it justice what God did in the Christ and how absolutely sufficient that is. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's Jesus Christ. You don't then obey the gospel, become saved, and then start guessing every day about whether or not you have that. And we've got to be careful with regards to what we preach to God's people so that we don't give them the impression that every day of their lives is spent on the verge of losing their salvation. God's will for my life, if I am his child, is not to save me. For if I am his child, he already has. It is for me to live a certain way because he has saved me. What is the will of God for his children? Now, I am going to use the word sanctification to describe that. Let me quickly say this, though. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, he is writing unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. As I understand that passage, that means we already are sanctified. That when we obey the gospel, we are then, by God, set apart for his purposes. We are not sanctified. There says of the word, to render or acknowledge or to be venerable or hallowed. To separate from profane things. We are that. The church of God at Corinth is sanctified. There is, though, I believe, another use of that word that describes the holy life Christians are to live because they're saved. It is not, you're not indicating that. What we are, we are. What we have. But God has a desire for us, because we have it, to live holy. That the whole purpose thereafter is not to get this, because you already have this. It is to live in such a way that reflects you understand you have this. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren," one of the things I tell the good folks at home and the good folks is, if we're in chapter 4, that means we missed 3 chapters. And so you would need to go back and read chapter 3, 1, 2, 3 to appreciate chapter 4. You don't just jump into the middle of a book, take off reading. You don't do that to the Bible either. I just don't have time to do that with you this morning. You don't understand that, right? Bless your heart. Furthermore, then, the Bible says, "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk," listen to that, "and to please God, so you will abound more and more. For ye know the commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." What is? "Even your sanctification." I talked about the decrees of God and the desire of God. This is God's desire for His children. What is it that God wants for His children? Well, they are His children. What does He want for them? He wants them to live holy lives. He wants them to live sanctified lives. Keep reading. "That you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned and testified you. For God," listen to it, "hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto sanctification." Say what? He's called us unto holiness. Look also at 2 Timothy chapter 2. There Paul says much the same thing. As he describes those vessels in a great house. In verse 15, "to give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Share the fame and vain babblings that increase no more unto God, which is the word of Eden, but the character of whom is harmonious and by leaves and saying the truth of old, saying that the resurrection of Christ are in over there to pay for some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands is sure, having the fear of the Lord, knowing them that are here, that everyone that named in the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of gold and of earth, of some to honor and some to dishonor. Verse 31 says, if, and it is conditional, "if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." It is connected to redemption, but it is not the same thing. The church is the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. The church is God's holy nation. You remember Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where Moses says to the children of Israel, reflecting what God thought of them and how he wanted them to behave themselves and live. God said concerning Israel, "Therefore in verse 5, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. What God did for physical Israel through Moses, he has done spiritually through Christ for the entire world. His will then for those who are saved spiritually is the same as it was for those who weren't saved physically, and that is their sanctification. It means holiness or purity, and that's the idea. It is the life lived from the result of redemption. It is based on the reality of what God did for us in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 6-8. This is why there are so many words in the Old Testament that tell Israel how often, over and over and over again, God says to them, "I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt." Why does that matter so much? Because I brought you out of Egypt, therefore you should live this way. In Exodus chapter 20, that's what he opens his dialogue with the nation, with those words. "I am the God. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt." And then the three followers, he begins to say, "Because I did that, no idol did, no other entity did, I did that. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me." What are you saying? That you should live a certain way based on the fact that I delivered you. your salvation should result in your sanctification. Your holy living should be an outgrowth of the deliverance I provided. They're not putting odds with one another. You don't live this way to get that. By the time you're able to live this way, it's because you have that. And friends, you've got to get that across to God's people. Holiness is the life we live because of the salvation we've received. In Scripture, there are clear lines of demarcation for deliverance. There is Noah and the flood. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, Noah was saved by water. I don't doubt for one second that Noah appreciated being delivered from that flood. Every day of his life, he had opportunity to live in reflection and give glory to God as a result of getting given to you and delivered from that flood. Same thing is true with Israel from Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, Exodus 14, 30, and 31. And then what's the implication? You know, for them, you would never have to ask them, are you saved? They would have told you, where are we? The sea's behind us. Egypt's behind us. We have been delivered. There's Rahab and Jericho. Joshua 6:25. The Bible says, and Joshua saved Rahab. Naaman from his leprosy. 2 Kings 5 and verse 14. And friends, I submit to you the same is true for God's children today. The same from Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Ethiopian nobleman gave on his way rejoicing. Why? What he had to rejoice about? He didn't always rejoice. At one point, he was confused, uncertain, didn't know who was rejoicing. But at some point, he began to rejoice. When I was there, what happened between the two? He said, Philippians, James, Cornelius, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and Peter makes this statement in 1 Peter 3:21, the life figure. Whereas he is a baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. How do I know? There's a clear line of demarcation. How do I know? My answer, the clearing of the conscience, Peter says, it's in baptism. I would submit to you, this teaching is emphasized in the majority of the epistles in the New Testament. It's a large reason the epistles were written in the first place, to instruct Christians in holy living. Most of Paul's writings are outlined in that fashion. First, as we often say, there's doctrine. Oftentimes, it was correcting a false doctrine as it related to God's redemption or further explaining what God had done in Christ. Second, though there is always this exhortation to instruct saints to live holy lives because they are saved. The book of Ephesians is a wonderful example of that. Obviously, I think you could do other epistles as well, but it works out so clearly. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 clearly spells out God's redemptive work in the world. In fact, in chapter 1, the Father is the one again described as purposing, choosing, predestinating. The Father did that. And then in verse 7, it says we have redemption through His blood, that is the Christ and His work. And then in verse 13, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit apart. Well, then the Holy Spirit had a part. The members of the Godhead each played a role in bringing our redemption. And Paul goes over that chapter 1, verse 9. He says he's revealed the mystery. He's made known the mystery. And when he gets to chapter 3, he lays it out in clear detail. This is what God was doing. So what are you talking about? When did all that occur? Salvation. All of that is what that culminates in, is the church, the Gentiles being brought into one body, everybody being reconciled together in Christ. But then we get to chapter 4, and Paul begins to exhort the saints to live in a way that reflects their appreciation and recognition of God's work and what they are now as a result of it. It is not a challenge to their salvation. The first three chapters explain what God did, not what they did. They're the ones benefited by God's work. They weren't a part of that. What they had obeyed the gospel. And as a result of that, they have now been made one, brought near, and their sins removed. How should I live? Chapter 4 says you have learned Christ. And because you have changed your mind and then changed your life,
That's what follows in the chapters. And then every relationship we could have is covered in the rest of the book. Masters and servants, or bosses and employees, are discussed. Parents are discussed. Children in relationship to their parents are discussed. Husbands and wives are discussed. How brethren interact with one another is discussed. What are you saying? The Apostle Paul, the inspiration, is telling us we should live in these relationships, in these ways, in our lives, in a way that reflects our understanding and our appreciation of what God did in Christ to bring about our redemption. And I would submit to you, you could do that through all of the epistles as we read them in the Bible. In Romans chapter 6, because we have been buried with Him, let us walk in newness of life. Because we've been buried with Him, let not sin reign. Why not? Because you've been dead. Because you've been delivered, don't let sin reign. It is not again a threat to salvation. You have that. It's an exhortation to live in a way that reflects your understanding and appreciation thereof. Because God saved us from our sin, salvation, for desire us to live holy, sanctification. We do so not to be saved, but rather because we are saved. The time we have left, let me just share a few thoughts that I have relative to some of these things then, and that we might hopefully make some application, appreciate some things. Christians are not the same. We must allow for Christian growth without fear of being cast away. Bible says in Mark 4 and verse 20, the good ground brought forth different amounts. How is that possible? Because Christians aren't the same. Some brought forth 60, some 30, some 100. But it's all good ground. Is the 30 not good because it's only 30? Is the 60 better because it's 60? Is the 100 better because it's 100? Bible calls it all good ground. I'm inclined to believe it is. Are they all good or not? They are. Bible says so. Not the same. The master gave his servants his goods based on their ability, Matthew 25. Their good. They had the ability. The master knows his servants. He entrusted them based on their ability. It's a wonderful thing about God that way. You know you aren't any different from your parenting. You don't give your children all the same responsibilities and all the same obligations. Once you realize there are some variations of men, some have more, some can do. You can meet that out. If you can, the master knows his servants. They have the ability. The agreement in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, is go into the vineyard and work. Our issue becomes when we try to qualify and quantify the kind of work. Jesus said, go into my vineyard and work, and we ask how much and how long. You'll notice in the parable, and I realize parables only make one point, can't stretch to God, and I appreciate that. But as you appreciate too, there's no foreman. There's nobody standing at the gate overseeing the other laborers. There's nobody charged with the responsibility of making sure everybody else in the vineyard does enough. In fact, I'm convinced this is the way God learns our hearts. He says, Eric, go in the vineyard and work. Now, if I go in there and sit under a shade tree, that's on me. Eric, you don't appreciate God what He has done. But listen, why don't you go in there and work, and then at some point you do sit down? Should somebody else come over and say, listen, you need to get up. That's not my job. Every individual gets to go into the vineyard and work, and God, by this freedom, learns us individually. He trusts us to do it, and then says, grow in it. Call the sons. We move from servanthood to sonship. Sometimes we treat our children better than we think God treats His. When this is misunderstood, when holiness becomes the means of gaining my salvation, we fail. We become despondent, miserable, weary, and we will doubt and wonder. Some people are trying to live holy lives in order that God will save them. And it is a fundamental misunderstanding of God and His pardon. It is a misunderstanding of grace. It leads to, and it happens in the nation of Israel. Micah chapter 6 and verse 4, God says to Israel, I brought you out of Egypt.
And then he says, I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And they say, well, how can we please them? God starts out by saying, listen, I've been good to you. You should respond in this way. And they say, God is so difficult and hard, we can't please them. They actually began to believe that their good deeds make God love them. And when they fail, they turn on him and say, we can't please him. And God says to that, I've showed you, oh man, what is good. Love the Lord. Walk just, love mercy, walk just, and humbly with your God. Not a thousand years ago. How many Christians feel that way today? They have gotten into the kingdom and they have convinced themselves, or they have been convinced, that God doesn't love me. He doesn't like me because I'm not good enough. He doesn't like me because I don't do enough. And they try and try and try and try and try, and they end up living very miserable lives as Christians. It's happened to Christians. No Christian should ever read and believe and live Romans 7:24. That should not be the scripture of God's people. But unfortunately it is very often. This misunderstanding leads one away from God. It hinders Bible study. You ever notice how infrequently Christians study the Bible? And yet, that's all preachers exhort them to do. Because this hinders that. Why would they study? You can't understand it. Why would they study? You're going to fail anyway. You can't keep it. Why would you study? You put your Bible down on the shelf. You come to church out of obligation and necessity. It hurts evangelism. We have the greatest message in the world. It's called, it's amazing, it's called good news. But we don't share it. Why not? Because it's not good news to us. It's not good news. We know it intellectually, but it's not lived as good news. In fact, most Christians walk around with their head down, miserable in their lives, and what is making them miserable is the very act of Christianity. That is the very source of their issues in life. It is literally not good news. And so they don't share. It hampers repentance. Romans chapter 2 says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God. But if you don't believe he's good, you're not coming home. You're not coming home because you don't believe he's good. It is the saddest thing in the world. Holy living should be the result, the natural outgrowth of saved people, because his commandments are not given. Because our sins are forgiven. Psalm 32:1-2, the one in the passage says, Romans chapter 4, we should read them. The Bible says the man is blessed, happy. He goes forward. Oh, how happy is he? Why is he so happy? Because his transgression is forgiven. Because God does not impute iniquity against him. Listen, if you are saved and your sins are washed away, I challenge you to find something in life that could hinder your happiness. If that's properly understood. Because if we gave you everything on your wish list, you write it down and we'll give it to you. You say, I need more money, give it to you. Bang, $1 billion is yours. You say, I need good health, fine, give it to you. We'll let you live 150 years. You say, I need a beautiful or handsome spouse, a good-looking individual, charismatic, you got him. But we are not going to give you pardon. You cannot have your sins washed away. I tell you what, you're miserable. But why isn't it true on the other side? Why isn't it true that if people have pardon, if people are at peace with God, if people have their sins and iniquity washed away, why aren't those people happy? Because they don't believe it. Somebody has confused for them salvation and sanctification. And they are convinced that I am doing these things so that God will love me. And then they run into a problem. They can't do those things very well. And they can't do enough of them. And pretty soon, it hits them. I can't. And then they turn on the one who they believe erected it all. And instead of being brought closer to God, they come to worship and we wonder why it sounds like it does.
Now some people, and I don't have time to get into this too much, but some people swing their pendulum so far the other way that they try to fabricate it. They want this so bad, they just try to make believe it's so. And those are the ones that we find, and, well, you know, they call us names, we call them names. But they're the ones who raise their hands in there. They're the ones who run. Why are they doing that? You know, I don't know, other than landing a plane. physically, there is nothing about this act that either equals holiness or means I'm not holy. There is no way for you to know my heart by my hands. Am I holy or not? Do I love the Lord or not? Now again, I'm not advocating that's what we should start doing. I'm not saying that. I'm saying people want this so bad they make it up as to try to get it. And people who have it and misunderstand it are miserable. Brethren, there is something wrong in the Lord's church because Christians are genuinely not happy people. Genuinely. They are often miserable people. And I don't know about you, but listen, I spent the better part of the last 6 or 7 years trying to convince saved people they're saved. I kind of liken it to trying to win a race you've already won. You know, as soon as you've seen boat run, I spotted him 50 of me in that cup. You ever seen that guy run? He was fast. But imagine if you were watching the Olympics and he was in the starting blocks and then the gun went off and he ran that 9 seconds something and he crossed the finish line, hands raised, Jamaican flag on his back, and he was doing the victory lap and everybody was there and we were just amazed at the time. Now imagine if we were watching that scene and he walked back to the starting blocks. Got back down, waited for the gun, and took off running again. And imagine if he did that again. And imagine at some point somebody would get to him and ask him, what are you doing? He would say, I'm trying to win the race. To which they would respond, you already have. Christians already have won the race. The victory is ours. Thanks be to God. He's given us the victory. You have eternal life. 1 John 5:11. Not trying to get it. You got it. And because you have it, lift your head in the air, put a smile on your face, and live like somebody who's been delivered from the bondage of sin and is right with his God. God's desire for you is your sanctification. God bless you, and thank you for your attention.